And the first reading is from the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verses 8 to 22. The Israelites are oppressed. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Phuah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered, Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. The next reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 10 to 19. This is talking about Saul's conversion. Chapter 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Teresa. Let us pray. Gracious God, we hear these challenging stories. Put people in dangerous situations. We sit in our comfortable pews and our comfortable homes, and we seek your guidance and your will. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So as you might have gathered from talking to the kids, I do enjoy my thrill activities. And for our 11th anniversary, so this was a few years ago now, my husband and I left the kids with my parents and we went whitewater rafting on the Ottawa River. And And in the place that we went, they had three levels options. So they had a family ride that was kind of like a soft, it skipped all the biggest rapids and was kind of more of a soft, calm ride. They had a 12-person raft where, you know, you got to do some of the wilder rafting, and then, but you stayed in your raft the whole time. And then they had the 6-person raft where you got to do, at one of the deep, really busy rapids, you got to do this special trick where if you get everything just right and everyone moves in the same way, you can actually stand the raft up vertically on its end and sit and surf in the rapids before tumbling down and going away. So, can you guess which one we did? We had a ball and got very wet and had a really good time. But one of the things you got to do with those second two options was you actually got to go cliff jumping. So there's a point where it's very, very deep in the rapids, and it's a little bit slower, deceptive. It looks deceptively slow. It's not. Where you got out, and there was a spot where you could climb up, and you were up, I don't know how high you were up, maybe 12 feet, 3 meters, 4 meters, somewhere in there. And then you just jumped in your life jacket, and they actually had to set up kayakers along the way, because you went down here, and you came up there, all the way down, because the current was moving you so quickly, all of a sudden you'd pop up and you'd be somewhere different. And the kayakers were there to make sure you didn't get swept away. And then you'd come up, you'd swim back to the shore, get back in the raft, and off we'd go. Grand old time. And I think it's kind of a wonderful metaphor, actually, for what God sometimes calls us into. In terms of taking us places we don't expect to be. So, some of you, maybe, how many of you would classify yourselves as risk takers? Yeah? A couple? Yeah, yeah? And how many would you say your choice is to play it safe most of the time? Yeah? Yeah, there's lots of hands. So for those at home, there's more hands for the play it safe than there are for the risk takers. I think that's probably, I don't know if it's common everywhere, but probably common. It's not too surprising. But one of the risks, of course, is that if we play it too safe, sometimes we miss out on experiences because we're not willing to take the risk. And there are lots of reasons to choose to take risks. Sometimes it's social pressure or family pressure. There's an expectation you do something. Maybe sometimes you've decided you want to overcome a phobia. Because it's holding you back from life. Maybe you enjoy the thrill. Maybe you like that surge of adrenaline as you go and do something that feels risky. Sometimes the reward is greater than the risk. Sometimes there are ethical considerations where taking the risk is the right thing to do, which doesn't make it any easier. And sometimes it's because God tells us to, which is maybe the hardest one to define at times. So we've heard two stories this morning from Teresa about risk takers, about people who choose to step out and do something dangerous because they believe it's the right thing to do or because God tells them to. So our first story was about Shifra and Puah, who were two Hebrew midwives in Egypt. So this is before Moses was born, right? We heard, you know, when Joseph and his brothers and his father came to Egypt, everyone celebrated them because Joseph had literally saved Egypt from the famine and kept them healthy and whole and even more prosperous than they had been before the 7 years of famine. So they were honored, they were respected, and then generations passed, and memories get faded, and all of a sudden a new king had come in place who didn't see the Israelites as a blessing, but saw them as a danger, as a risk, and he wasn't taking that risk. And so he decides, we can't let them get too big, too numerous, or the risk is going to get bigger. And so he instructs the midwives, who are taking care of the Hebrew women as they give birth, Any girls who are born, that's fine. But if a boy is born, you have to kill him. What an awful, awful thing, right? To talk to someone whose whole job is to nurture life into being, to tell them they have to take it away. But this was the Pharaoh's plan, and he assumed that his power and the threat of what he could do to them would be enough to have them comply. And we don't have any indication in the story that God spoke directly to these midwives, but it says that they feared God, and that they knew that what the Pharaoh was asking them to do was wrong. They had a moral quandary in front of them, right? The easy thing to do would be to follow the Pharaoh's instructions, but the right thing to do was to ignore them. And so they did. They allowed the babies to be born. And then I love the excuse they come up with, right? It gives you a sense of perhaps how little the Pharaoh knew, and perhaps his advisors, male advisors, knew about the process of giving birth, right? Because she says, oh, no, it's not our fault, right? The Hebrew women just give birth so fast, we don't have time to get there. Now, I don't know if anyone has met a huge group of women. There are the occasional woman who gives birth so fast, they can't get medical help. But not an entire civilization of women. All of the women who have given birth are nodding, right? It's a bit of a flimsy excuse. And yet the Pharaoh, perhaps from his hubris, right? Who would dare to lie to the Pharaoh? He believes them. And he has to come up with a new plan for what to do. And so we hear at the end of that verse, he tells all of Egypt, if you see a baby boy amongst the Hebrews, throw them into the Nile, which is still an awful thing to do, but harder to do, right? Because the Egyptians are not going to be regularly going through the Hebrew villages looking for babies. They have better things to be doing. And so God saves a whole number of lives because these midwives chose to do what was right. And you wonder, because they did lie, right? We're taught that lying is a sin, right? But they did lie to Pharaoh. So was that right? Was that the moral thing to do? What would have happened if they'd owned up to what they did? If they'd said to Pharaoh, what you're suggesting is wrong, what you're ordering is wrong, and we won't do it. What would have happened? Would the next midwives that were brought in had the same moral fortitude? We don't know. But we have what we have, and this is what the midwives chose to do. And what our story says is that God was kind to the midwives. He gave them families of their own. So midwifery was a really good occupation for women who hadn't had children. It was a useful thing that they could do within the traditional realms of what women were expected to do. It meant those with children could focus on caring for their children. So you tended to have a lot of women who hadn't had children acting as midwives. And the reward they received was to birth children of their own, to have their own families. And we never hear from them again. We don't know what happened to Shiphrah and Puah. We don't know whether they had boys or girls, whether any of their boys were at risk of being killed by the requirements or the rules of the Pharaoh. We don't know if their children grew up and got to escape Egypt. What happened to that family? We know nothing. They fade into history as people who simply stood up and said, this is wrong. Similarly, the hero of our story from the New Testament disappears after this little piece of what he does in the book of Acts. Ananias is a follower of Jesus, and he's living in Damascus. And if anyone has a right to be scared, it's him, because he knows that the chief priests and the leaders in Jerusalem are out to get them. They want to get rid of any sign of this Jesus rebel that they thought they'd gotten rid of on the cross. This persistent message that they can't stamp out. They want to get rid of here and now, nip it in the bud. And their chosen instrument is Saul of Tarsus. He is the one who rejoices when Stephen is stoned to death. He is the one that goes out of his way to find the followers of Jesus and tear them down. He's a murderer, if not by deed, certainly by approval and by assistance. And he has come to Damascus to stamp out this early Jesus movement. Followers of the way is how they're described in Acts. And Ananias is praying, probably praying for deliverance, praying that he could find a good place to hide, praying that he will survive this, what is happening. And God speaks to Ananias, and he says, Ananias, go find Saul of Tarsus. Go tell him you've been sent, pray for him and heal him. And perhaps understandably, Ananias says, really, God? Do you know who you're sending me to? I don't know if you've heard the rumors, but Saul of Tarsus, he's the guy who's trying to get rid of all your followers. Do you really want me to go after him? And God says, he is my chosen instrument. He is the one who's going to take the message to the Gentiles. So go. Now, what is Ananias going to do? He knows that this man is after his life and the life of his friends and his family and all those who have encountered Jesus. But God has said, you need to go. And so Ananias goes. But he does more than be obedient to God. He could have gone and been like, all right, Saul, come here. All right, I'm praying on you. Go, right? He could have been, you know, maybe justifiably hostile to this man who is maybe responsible for killing people he knew. But instead, he walks into the home and he says, brother Saul, I am coming to pray for you. Saul hasn't stopped being a murderer. Let's be clear. Those deaths continue to sit on Saul's shoulders. It's easy to forget about Saul's early history because he is such a wonderful apostle for Jesus. So many of our New Testament books are written by Paul. He has some of the passages that we love the most, including the institution, as we call it, that we use in communion. Those words about the night that Jesus was betrayed when he took bread. Those were written by Paul, and we love him, and we should love him. But it's easy to forget that he started his story trying to stamp out the followers of Jesus. And before he's done anything, before he's preached a single word about Jesus, Ananias embraces him as a brother. He prays over him. He heals him. He baptizes him. And then he fades away. We never again hear a word as to what Ananias is doing. So what is it that we can learn from these stories? What can we take away from what these midwives and what Ananias chose to do? I'm sure there's all sorts of things we could take away, but I'm going to suggest a few. I think one of the things we learn is that taking risks is part of being a follower of Jesus. And so for all of us who like to play it safe, that's a hard thing to hear. And those risks probably don't look like jumping off a cliff or riding a huge roller coaster, but they might look like speaking in front of a group when we feel nervous or sharing our gifts, whether they be musical or otherwise, for the glory of God. It might be stepping in and speaking out in a situation that we feel deeply uncomfortable about and yet know the right thing to do is to speak. It might be yielding the stage to somebody who needs to be heard when we're used to being the ones doing the talking. But whatever it is, being followers of Jesus involves risk. And if we're never taking any risks, we probably need to be looking seriously about how we are making our choices. And here's the thing, taking risks doesn't mean being recognized for what we have done. Sometimes it means fading away from view. Sometimes even if we've taken what we feel is the biggest risk in our lives, no one may notice. But the final thing is this: God notices. God notices, he walks with us as we take those scary steps forward. And he honors them, whether in this life or the next. He honors them beyond more than we can understand. So I ask you this morning, I invite you to ask yourselves over this week, what risk is it that God is inviting you to take? Where is it he's looking for you to step out of your comfort zone? Let us pray. Gracious God, we love you and we love that you offer us comfort when we need it, that we can be assured in our souls that you are for us, and so no one can be against us. And yet you also call us out to risk. And so we pray that you would show us where we are called this week or this month or this Lenten season that's about to begin to take risk, to try something new, to do something different, to be your ambassadors. And then help us to do it courageously. Help us to see how you are walking ahead of us each step of the way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.